We're going to continue the theme that we began last week about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that we spoke about the sequence of events that occurred in his ascension, his passage through the heavens, his arrival in heaven, and then we reached his present position at the right hand of God. And then we commenced a little meditation, which I'd like to continue this morning, in relation to attributes of the Lord Jesus, roles of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Scripture links to his position at the right hand of God. And we began last week by thinking about his servanthood from Mark's Gospel, his lordship, the one who is our sustainer and our intercessor. And that's how we concluded last week. And let us continue this lovely study by turning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the verse that I have in mind is verse 20. It talks about the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here, very clearly, we have him as head at the right hand of God. Here we find him on the right hand of God, far above every form of government and rule and position and rank. He's absolutely preeminent with all things under his feet. Although that preeminence is not yet fully displayed, and we know that, and we see that in the world, it is nonetheless real, and it is true, and it is actual. And in a coming day, as we know, it will be fully demonstrated. What's the practical application of his preeminence to our hearts this morning? Well, it's this. If we've been brought into relationship with such a preeminent, majestic person, if we're regarded by him as essential, and we are, because it says the church, which is his body, is the fullness of him. If that's the case, then we ought to be living our lives consistent with such a unique and special relationship. We're linked to the preeminent one who is our head and the head of all things. We ought then to be showing our allegiance to our preeminent head in every department of our lives, and it should be our delight and pleasure to do so. Turn now to Colossians chapter 3, the next study, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, there we have it again, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, here we have him as the one who ought to be, because of his position at the right hand of God, and in the context of these two verses, our occupation. He should be our occupation. Set your affection on things above. The lesson of these verses is that surely we Christians should have our minds and our hearts focused on heaven. We're not there yet, but we should have our hearts nonetheless focused on things heavenly, simply because that's where Christ is, at the right hand of God. He should be our attraction and our occupation. He should consume our attention from day to day. Verse 4 of this chapter says that the life of the believer is a person. It's Christ. He should be the very consuming force and a focus in our lives, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian life is not governed by negatives. And sometimes I think that we would find it easier if it were governed by negatives, a set of things that we cannot and should not do. I mean, I think some of us like our lives to be regulated like that. But it's not a set of negatives. It's not what we shouldn't do. It's not a whole raft of prohibitions and so on. It should be governed by our occupation with Christ. All the other things that have to do with our Christian lives, if we're occupied with Him, then they fall into place. We won't if we're occupied with Him, if He has the rightful preoccupation in our lives. We won't practice sin. We'll develop Christian features. We'll enjoy the intimacy with Him that many of us do from day to day and enjoy it to the full. And our lives won't be marked by disobedience. You see, those things are the symptoms, the real cause of problems in the Christian life is our failure to be occupied as we should be with the person who indwells us, with the person who is the object and the consummation of all things. He's the one who is the very focus and object of our lives. And let us then be occupied with Him as we should be from day to day in our Christian lives, and all the other things will fall into place. Hebrews chapter 1, please, now. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I'm going to consider quite a number of these attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ linked to the right hand of God from the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is very interesting because the author of the book of Hebrews is virtually silent on the resurrection of Christ. What a huge plank in the scheme of things the resurrection is. But he's virtually silent on the resurrection of Christ, but he repeatedly stresses the ascension and its significance. Indeed, there are 8 references to the ascension and the present position of Christ on the right hand of God in the book of Hebrews, no less than 8. So let us turn for our first to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here we have Him as the purger of sin. At the Lord's position at the right hand of God, here we have Him linked with the work that he has accomplished at Calvary. Isn't that tremendous? He's the one who purged our sins. The purger of sins, the cleanser of sins, the one who made purgation or purification for sin. When he had done that, he sat down. Now you might remember last week we were speaking about the significance of his sitting down. We should remember again that his sitting down does not imply a present inactivity. It just suggests that his work is finished. It suggests his finished redemptive work, in contrast, of course, to the unending, perpetual Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, there's three things that we can notice about this work of purgation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, it was done personally. Personally. What does it say? By himself. By himself. It says basically that he's the one who did it. He didn't do it through an agent. He did it personally and by himself. No one else, of course, could have accomplished such a work as he carried out. Secondly, not only was it done personally, it was carried out perfectly. Perfectly. He purged our sins, it says. Not just a degree of purging, for that wouldn't have been enough for us. He met every claim of God against our sin, and he achieved this purgation entirely and perfectly and fully. And thirdly, the work of purgation was accomplished permanently. Permanently. He sat down, it says. Sat down. The glorious aftermath, if I could put it that way, of a finished work with value and worth and efficacy, not just for a time, but forever. Sitting there as he is this morning, he's in a place of absolute supremacy. He passed through the heavens, as we learnt last week, and he's now far above all heavens, as we also learnt last week. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 tells us that he's now higher than the heavens. Now the practical application of this to our hearts this morning is that when we truly appreciate, and I'm sure we don't always appreciate this to the extent that we should, but when we truly appreciate where he is and how high he is, we'll gladly, surely, and adoringly respond to his claims upon us. Now, just a few verses further on, please, to verse 13, same chapter, which says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Here we have his present position linked to his future supremacy. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The one who has conquered sin and hell and death is going to be victor. And he's going to be victor over all his foes. His dominion and supremacy will be total and complete. He is seated at the right hand of God only, it says, until his enemies are the footstool of his feet. Until his enemies are subdued. One day, he'll return to this earth in the fullness of what he really is even now. King of kings and Lord of lords. But then there'll be no opposition. There'll be no rejection as there is today. No dissent. No questioning. Why? Because he'll smash all opposition and he'll crush every force against him. His enemies will truly then be what our verse says, the footstool of his feet. Thank God he's going to reign. Jesus shall reign, the hymn says, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. What a reign it'll be. He's going to have all things subjugated to him, and he'll reign in righteousness. And remember this, we're going to reign with him. Let that captivate our hearts this morning. But of course, we're living in the here and now. We're living in the city of Brisbane on earth in the year 2000, where the reality is, and aren't we only too aware of it? Aren't we only too acutely aware of it? He's the object of scorn and widespread rejection and reproach. Now, we know that. We're only too keenly aware of that in the world in which we live. But our joy and indeed our responsibility should be to publicly align ourselves to him. Now, that's easy to say, of course, but much more challenging to do. But it should be our joyous duty to do that, to publicly align ourselves with him and to be upfront, if I could put it that way, about who we are and whom we serve. And we should be upfront about our belonging to him, thus sharing his reproach. These are very challenging things, aren't they? And certainly we've all, including the speaker, got much to learn in that regard. Hebrews chapter 8 now, thank you. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, here we have him as high priest on the right hand of God. Now we know, all of us know, that the eternal Son of God who stepped into manhood and went to Calvary is a priest. Now we know that. We know that he's a man forever. We know that he's a priest forever. Chapter 5 of Hebrews reminds us of that, telling us that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, two chapters on from chapter 5, in chapter 7, the truth about his priesthood is developed extensively. And then we come to the climax of all that in this verse, the verse we've just read. And what does that climax unfold to us? It reveals to us something wonderful in relation to his priesthood. And it's this. It tells us where he is. Now, I think that's very special. It tells us where he's exercising his priestly office. And it's very important. Where is it? On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I think that's something that I can lay hold of this morning, that can captivate me this morning, that can assure me of the efficacy of his priestly work. So that's where he is, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. But how long is he going to be there doing the work of a priest? What does our verse say? It says that he's set there. He's set there. And that tells me this, that he's alive forevermore and he'll be a priest forevermore. And that thrills my soul this morning. What does it mean for us, sitting here in the Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall today? In a word, it means comfort. That's what it means, comfort. What a comfort to know that there's one who is able, and we dealt with this somewhat last week, there's one who is able to succour us. One who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One who is able to save us, chapter 7 says. And that's really, to the Christian, we use that verse in the Gospel. But it's really speaking to Christians. He's able to save us to the uttermost. He's able to hold us up. He's able to undergird us. Able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he does it, thank God, from what I would call the command post of heaven, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 10 now, the next page. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here we have him as the perfecter of the sanctified. As far as our standing goes, we're set apart, aren't we, to God. We're sanctified as a result of the work of Christ. And that position of sanctification is safeguarded, if I could put it that way, is assured by the work of Christ. I think that's why his function as the perfecter of them that are sanctified is linked here to the position at the right hand of God. It shows the completeness and the finality of his work in relation to his people. Our position as sanctified ones, set apart ones, is safeguarded forever. Thank God for that. We're accepted because the sacrifice of Christ is perfect, and the value of that work and the acceptance that we have through it places us, fellow Christian, in a totally unassailable position. And we're made perfect. He's the perfecter of the sanctified. Well, we all know only too well that we're not perfect. What then does it mean that we're made perfect? Well, there's a difference between the positional and the experimental. Positionally, as to our position, because of what Christ did for us, we're perfect. and we'll come into the full good of that in a coming day, with no further work or no adding to of the work of Christ. But experimentally, in a day-to-day sense, it's a different story, isn't it? How much I manifest that perfectness, that completeness, how much I manifest it, or the point I'm at in the pathway to ultimate perfection in a coming day, of course, is entirely up to me. Positionally, it's up to Christ, and it's been carried out, and it's fully completed, and bears no repetition. As to experimentally, practically, in a day-to-day sense, it's not up to Christ, it's up to me. It's how much and how to the extent that I live it, and the extent to which I'm in the good of it, is going to be entirely up to me and the point I'm at in the Christian life. So, the practical import of what we've been just talking about is that we should ever, as Christians, seek to live a sanctified life as those who have been set apart to and for God. Now, just a couple of more pages over now to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read just one verse in Hebrews 12, verse 2, which says this: "Looking unto Jesus," this is a lovely verse, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here we have him, fellow Christians, as the author and finisher or perfecter of faith. This chapter, of course, one chapter removed from chapter 11, follows the great faith chapter. Chapter 11 teaches us that it is possible to live a life of faith. It tells us of the patriarchs, doesn't it, who did just that. Are they the ones whose example we should follow? Well, yes, to a point, of course. But they, as we all know, had their limitations. They made mistakes. We need, don't we, a supreme object and an inspiration for our faith and for living lives of faith, as we must do, as we are enjoined to do. Well, the verse that we read gives us that object and gives us that inspiration. The author and finisher, the perfecter of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone should fill our vision. He alone had perfect faith. He demonstrated that perfectly as a man on this earth. He's our pattern and example. And where do we see him here? At the right hand of God. He's the leader of those who tread or seek to tread, as we do, the path of faith. He surpasses and transcends all the examples of chapter 11. Now, the practical lesson for us is that there's an example and an inspiration for us on the right hand of God. We only have to look up to him and see him in that position, to see him as that example, to see him as the one who inspires us because he tread the path of faith. Only as we do that, only as we look off to him, as our verse exhorts us to do, only when he fills our vision will we be sustained and strengthened for our path of faith. Now, just one more reading, not in the book of Hebrews this time, but 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a glorious one on which to finish. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Listen to what it says. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, there's a triumphant ending to our meditation this morning. Here we have the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God, linked to his status as the supreme ruler. Angels, it says, authorities and powers are all subject to him. He's not yet seated on the throne of David. We know that. But he will in a coming day. Nothing will prevent him or obstruct him or impede him occupying the throne from where he'll reign in righteousness. With all things, as we discovered just a few subjects ago, all things put under his feet. But he's absent now. He's absent now. And he isn't reigning. We know that. Despite his being absent from this earth, he is reigning. In effect, in actuality, he is reigning. He is reigning at the right hand of God. Our verse tells us that. From where he is reigning, if he's he reigning if he's not yet occupied on the throne? If he's not yet seated on the throne of David? Well, our verse tells us that. It tells us that he's reigning where we've been talking about, at the right hand of God. Now, the persecuted readers of this epistle, they needed to know that. They needed to be assured of that. They knew, because of the persecution that they were suffering, that whilst he was reigning, and they believed that, they needed to be assured that he was the controlling force in things. They needed to know that he was in charge, that he was in command as the one who was reigning, because they saw all around them the persecution and the reproach that the Lord Jesus Christ was viewed with by the people around them. They were suffering. And in order to comfort them, here Peter directs them to the one who also suffered, but who is now on the right hand of God as the supreme ruler. Now, that would have been a comfort to them and of reassurance to them, because they were savagely persecuted. And we're not savagely persecuted. We could never say that. But we do share his reproach. We should share his reproach. And how comforting and strengthening it is for us in our day to know that amidst the little suffering that we must go through, we must face in a wicked and corrupt world, the Lord Jesus, who suffered as no one else suffered, is the supreme ruler at the right hand of God. One day to reign from shore to shore with us to share in that glorious reign.